Roughly 20 years ago, I had a housemate, lived in a couple of different rental houses in Austin, Texas, with a friend of mine. And it was rather different back then. But several years after I lived with him, Kathy and I went to visit him, and he's living in San Diego with his partner. And a lot had happened in the few years between when I lived with him in a couple different houses and that time. I got married. I finished that degree I was working on, moved across the country a couple times, started one career, then changed careers. Most importantly, I went from being probably kind of a nominal Christian to someone having a real faith in Jesus. And in fact, I even started in ministry. I became a worship leader at a church. And before I continue with that story, I just think this is kind of interesting. When people find out that you're a Christian, especially if you're in ministry, you find out you're a pastor, they usually do one of a few things. And sometimes if you say you're a Christian, some people will say, oh, that's great, you know, I'm Christian too. And it'll really seem like they share that same common faith. More often, what I encounter, though, is if I tell people what I do, for example, they'll kind of go, oh, and then they'll change the subject really quickly because they don't want to talk about matters of faith. Strangely, though, there are other people who will say, oh, well, that's great. You know, I grew up in this church over here, and I went to Sunday school, or I was baptized here, or whatever. And it almost implies that they don't do that anymore, but they want me to know they have some kind of religious pedigree for whatever reason, as if that's going to be impressive to me or something. Rarely, though, do I encounter someone who kind of just says, I don't want to have anything to do with what you're talking about or what you believe, and we're not going to talk about that. You might have found the same kind of thing to be true if you're a Christian. It is rarer to be confronted by someone like that, but that's what more or less was happening when Kathy and I went to visit my friend in San Diego. He knew that that I was a Christian, and his boyfriend, his partner, knew that I was a Christian, and they didn't really want to talk about that. And in particular is his boyfriend. I never met this guy before. We were sitting down at dinner. They brought us out to a nice restaurant downtown San Diego, and it was almost like this man wanted to sort of preemptively stop any kind of conversation that would move in terms of discussion of the Bible or faith or anything like that. And I don't remember all that he said, but I do remember he basically said, I've looked into these things, you know, I've studied some religion, and I've come to this conclusion. I don't need to have an old book written by dead people tell me how to live. And I think that's roughly kind of what he said, or the gist of what he said. I remember he almost like put up his hand as if like to literally say, and we're not going to go there. So thanks, but no, just we're not going to talk about it. Now, I think that is kind of the opinion of many. Most people don't share that sort of bluntly with you. But I do think a lot of people, when they start to think about matters of faith and about the Bible specifically, think, why should this old book tell me how to live? Why should this Bible tell me how to live? The people who wrote the Bible lived so long ago. They didn't know anything about modern life. They were largely ignorant about all kinds of issues about biology, chemistry, physics. They lived in a world before electricity and engines, trains, cars, planes, radios, televisions, computers. What could they possibly know about life? Weren't all those people back then superstitious and ignorant? That's the kind of attitude that we run into sometimes. And I think it assumes that our knowledge of the human condition, maybe even our knowledge of God, has improved the way our knowledge of science and technology has improved. We've made all kinds of progress in terms of science and technology. It's true. We've discovered all kinds of truths that we were ignorant of in the past, especially in the last few centuries. Well, isn't the same true about God? Aren't we coming to a more accurate knowledge of God as we go through life? And aren't we coming to know more about who we are as human beings? Aren't we coming to know more about what it is to be a good person? Aren't we making discoveries in those kind of areas, just like we're making discoveries in science? Well, according to God, no. All truth remains true eternally. It's always been true. Something doesn't become true and then it's no longer true. We may have thought it was true and then later figure out, oh, we were wrong. Or the other way around. We thought something was false and then we figure out, well, actually, it's true. But it's always been true. Now, sometimes it does take a while to discover certain truths, like those scientific truths. But important truths about God, who He is, what He's like, about human nature, who we are, about how we can live and have a right relationship with God, how we ought to live, all of those things have been known or revealed for a long time. They've been revealed to us by God in His book, the Bible. And while much has changed in terms of technology and the way that people live their day-to-day lives, God doesn't change. The basic nature of humanity has not changed. How we relate to God, what kind of moral life is good, that has all remained the same. The trappings of modern life look quite differently, different from what life used to look maybe 2,000 years ago or even just 500 years ago, let alone 4,000 years ago. But people are basically the same. They're born, they struggle to live, they love, they hate, they marry, they have children, they fight, they wage war, they create, they invent, they buy and sell goods, they travel, they learn, they grow older, they get sick, they die. How we do all that sometimes looks a little different, but we all do those things. As one Old Testament book, Ecclesiastes, says, there is nothing new under the sun. And why do I say all that? Well, this morning we're going to look at, or begin to look at, a short book in the New Testament of the Bible. It's a book called Jude. And if you don't have a Bible, this is on page 1027 of the Bibles that we have here. If you have your own Bible, you can find it by going to the end. You find the last book, Revelation, and then just turn before that, and you'll find this one chapter little book called Jude, one of the more neglected books of the New Testament. Now, it appears second to last in our New Testament. Doesn't mean it's written second to last. The order of the books in the New Testament has very little to do with chronology. But it is here because it's written by one of the lesser known authors of the New Testament, a man named Jude. However, as we're going to see, he came from a pretty important family. And we're going to take just a few weeks to look at this because it's neglected, because it says something really important. And it says something like this: it is necessary to contend for the faith, this body of beliefs that are essential to Christianity. It's necessary to contend for them because we are confronted with messages from other people, sometimes people who claim to be Christians, often that's the case, who say false things, often false things about God. In this case, it's more about false things about how to live. And Jude says, be wary of those people. Know that they will be judged by God. They will be condemned. But know also that God will preserve His people from these kind of fatal errors. He encourages Christians to stick to the truth even when people are speaking lies. And that is a message that's needed badly today and always. Well, this morning we're just going to look at the beginning, the first four verses of this book. May make some references to what comes later, but we're just going to look at the beginning, how it starts. So without further ado, this is Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude begins by identifying himself, always a good thing for an author to do, but he only gives us two bits of information about himself. He says that one, he is a servant of Jesus Christ, and then two, he is a brother of James. Let's take that second bit first. He's a brother of James. He doesn't give any further indication who James is. So this must mean that this James is well known. You know, if someone is well known, you don't need to say anything else about them, right? If I were to say, I'm the brother of Madonna or the brother of Adele, which I don't even know what her last name is, you don't need to know anything else, right? They're so well known. Well, Jude says that he is brother of James. Now, Jude or Judas, that's the more literal or more accurate transliteration of what the name means, which just means Judah, by the way, and James are said to be brothers in only one place in the New Testament. And it's when we read about Jesus' family. Jesus is said to be the brother of both Jude or Judas and James. And we hear a lot more about James in the rest of the New Testament. He was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, so we read a bit about him in Acts, particularly in Acts 15. He's kind of the leader when they have a council there. We also read about him in 1 Corinthians. And like Jude, he wrote a book in the New Testament, but it's a longer book, so we usually read through that a bit more, 5 chapters versus this one chapter here, Jude. So he is the brother of James. He's also the brother of Jesus, but he doesn't mention that. It's really interesting. Another interesting thing about Jesus' family, Jude, James, there was a Joseph and a Simon that are mentioned too. Apparently, before Jesus died on the cross and before he rose from the grave, they did not believe in him. What does that mean? Well, of course, they believed they had a brother. They knew he was Jesus. They did not believe that he was the Messiah or the Christ, the anointed king that was promised to come by Old Testament prophets. You know, they said, there's going to be one day a son of David, a descendant of David. He's going to come. He's going to reign over Israel forever. He's going to wipe out Israel's enemies. He's going to make everything right. We're waiting for him. James and Jude didn't seem to understand that Jesus was that king. Much less did they believe that he was the Son of God. But then after Jesus died by crucifixion, something amazing happened. He rose from the grave on the third day in a body that cannot be destroyed. And he appeared to some women. He appeared to his inner ring of disciples. But then he also appeared to his brothers. And apparently at that point, James and Jude became believers. Yes, our brother is someone amazing. It's kind of interesting. How could they not know who Jesus was growing up with him? Well, I think there's some plausible reasons why they wouldn't understand who Jesus was. One is he didn't go around with like a halo on and, you know, glowing light. Like he looked like an average person. But also kids are oblivious to a lot of things. I mean, I know when I was a kid, I just was oblivious to all kinds of things in the world that are true. And maybe it was because of a little bit of sibling rivalry and envy that they didn't really think of their brother in the way that they ought to have. Maybe they just thought, yeah, he's a really good guy, very obedient. He's really into the religious thing, you know. We don't know. But we do know that they came to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and the world's only Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, later. But I find it interesting he doesn't say, I'm Jesus' brother. You know, if I were writing the letter, if you were writing the letter, that's probably the headline. We would say, hey, Jesus' brother, right here, you're not. I got a special status. I think he's writing this out of a sense of humility. He does not want to say, I'm this great figure. Now, he does say he's the brother of James, and James is a leader, so it does show he's got a pretty good pedigree. but he says only that he is the servant of Jesus Christ, which is a humble sort of thing to say. He's a mere servant, or quite literally a slave of Jesus. Jesus is his master, his boss. Jesus bought him with a price, his own life on the cross. But that phrase, servant of Jesus Christ, says something really important about Jesus and also something important about Jude. Because in the Old Testament, people like Moses and Joshua and David were called servant of the Lord, or a servant of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And in the New Testament, Paul, the most prominent apostle in terms of, you know, he wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, he calls himself a servant of God in Titus 1, verse 1. But he also calls himself a servant of Jesus in some of his letters. Now James, Jude's brother, calls himself both the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does all this mean? To say I'm a servant of someone when they're writing these letters is to say I'm a servant of God. Sometimes they come right out and say that. And to say that someone is a servant of God and Jesus is to imply that Jesus is God, because he is. We believe that there is one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So this says something by implication of Jesus. He is divine. But he also says something pretty important about himself. He has a high status in kingdom of God because he is a servant of the king. The way that Moses, Joshua, and David were servants. The way that Paul is a servant, he has a high status. In fact, anyone who comes to faith in Jesus has a very high status. They belong to the king. They're a royal priest. We don't know when he wrote this letter. There are a lot of different ideas about that. I'm not going to explain much of that. It could be that he wrote the letter a couple decades after Jesus died and rose from the grave. It could be he wrote three or four decades after that. We don't know. Some people think that he based his letter off of 2 Peter because there's some similarities between the two. Some people believe it's the other way around. Peter wrote his second letter with some knowledge of Jude. Might be that they both drew on some other source that we don't have written. We don't know. Doesn't really matter much for us to understand. And we don't know exactly to whom he was writing. He doesn't say, I'm writing to this church in this particular city, or I'm writing to this one person, the way that we often find in other letters in the New Testament. But he is writing to Christians, people who are united to Jesus by faith, people who are subjects of God's kingdom, members of God's family. And we know this from the second part of that first verse, where he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Or perhaps kept by Jesus Christ, or maybe even both. Now, who are the called? Well, in the Bible, almost all the time when we read of called in the New Testament, it doesn't mean just people who were invited. And we invite everyone to come know Jesus. We want everyone to know Jesus, but we understand that that's not always going to happen. There are people who will be invited, but according to the Bible, they're not called. They won't come to know God, to love him, to trust him, to obey him. Now, the reason that why any of us exist, any human being exists, is for those things. We are to know who God is, to look to him, to love him, to trust him, to serve him, worship him, obey him. But not everyone is going to do that. Well, one of the texts that demonstrates what this calling is another letter in the New Testament. I'll just read this. Some of us know it well. You don't have to turn there, but the Apostle Paul writes this in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And he's writing to Christians. And he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul says that God works all things for the good of those who love him, and the people who love him are those whom he has called. And that's, by the way, great news. This, no matter what happens to you, if you're a Christian, that is intended ultimately for your good as well as for God's glory. That's fantastic news. But then Paul kind of explains what it is to be called. He says that God knew certain people before they even existed, before they were born. He knew them. He predestined them or predetermined that they would be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, that they would become as much like Jesus as mere human beings can. And he says that these people were called. The message of Jesus was shared with them, announced to them, and God opened up their hearts and minds to believe. And when they believed, they were justified. They were put in the right with God, into a right relationship, forgiven of all sin. And one day they will be glorified. They will no longer struggle with sin, and they will have perfect, immortal bodies. So people who are called are people who are God has brought to himself. And they are in that process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But he also calls them beloved in God the Father. By the way, if Jesus isn't God the Son, there's really no reason to identify God as God the Father. So there's a little hints, even at the beginning. Jesus is divine. Sometimes people miss all these things, but there's a doctrine of the Trinity even in this short letter. But anyway, more importantly for us is to see that God deeply loves his people. They are beloved. He loves them so much he sent his son, his precious son, to become a human being so that he could come and live the perfect life that we ought to live but don't, fulfilling God's plans for humanity, and also that he could die the death that we deserve to die. Because we were made to love God, to pursue a relationship with him, to live life on his terms, but we don't do that. Our love is often cold. Our obedience, if we're obedient at all, is often mixed with a lot of self-serving attitudes. We're selfish, we're proud. Oftentimes we live as if God isn't real, that he doesn't have anything to say about how we live. We don't thank God as we should. We don't think of him as we should. We don't obey. We don't use things according to the instructions of their maker. And that's a problem. And God hates it. God hates sin because it's something that corrupts, it destroys, it eats away at all that is good. And God intends to destroy all sin, all evil someday. And it will be destroyed. It will be condemned. But God also loves his people who are sinners. So how can this God who loves people who are sinners hate their sin, destroy the sin, and yet not destroy them? How can he hate sin and allow his people to go free? The only way is to send his son to die in the place of sinners, to bear the condemnation that we deserve. And Jesus did that. He did that willingly. He went to the cross for a number of reasons, but ultimately he was killed because it was God's plan for him to bear the sins of everyone who is united to him by faith. We remember that every Christmas season. We don't just want to remember the story of a nice baby that's born, or even that God came to earth. That's good news, but he came for something more specific. We need to remember what the angel Gabriel told Joseph about Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So not only are Christians called, they're also beloved. Good news. If you don't feel loved, if you don't feel appreciated, if you don't feel surrounded by people who love you, if you're in Christ, God loves you deeply. But then Jude adds a third thing. He says that they are kept by Jesus or kept for Jesus. There are different translations. It's kind of ambiguous about how to translate the original language, Greek. It could go either way, and maybe that's on purpose. Because Christians are kept for Jesus. We exist for him. But we're also kept by him. And both of those ideas are important. Because what Jude is going to stress in this letter is that there are threats to Christianity. There are people who are saying, oh, go ahead and live the way the world lives. Go ahead and just live it up or do whatever. And that is a threat to people because they might buy into that lie. And certain ways of living are damnable. They're worthy of condemnation. And if we didn't have this news up front that God preserves his people, he will keep them in the faith, we might get a little bit anxious and think, oh, how do I hang on to the truth? How do I hang on to Jesus in this life when there's so much that is trying to get me away from him? There's so much in the world that's just bombarding us with this message that, you know, we're okay, we don't need to change, or everything is for us. You deserve a break today. Go ahead and have it your way, whatever, right? It's all about us. God will keep his people. He will not let them be lost. We need that. Otherwise, we would be lost because we tend to go away from God and pursue the bright, shiny objects that are right in front of us instead of going after the real treasure, which is eternal, which is God himself. While Jude is going to spend a lot more time warning about false teachers, it's not fundamentally a negative letter. It's intended to build up the people of God and encourage them. And that's why he says in verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. That's what he wants for us, to be recipients of God's mercy. Usually we read grace, and they're kind of two sides of the same coin. We can distinguish differences between them. Mercy not giving us what we deserve, punishment. Grace giving us a gift that we couldn't earn. He wants us to have the gift of salvation and the gift of God and his love and all his blessings. He wants us to be at peace with God. He wants us to know the love of Christ. But in verse 3, he gets to the heart of the matter. And he says that he had planned to write a letter to these people. He said, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Probably was planning on writing a letter that was more like basic gospel doctrine, like this is God, who he is, this is our problem, we've sinned against God, here's the solution, it's Jesus. Here's what it looks like to respond rightly to Jesus. Put your faith in him. Repent of your sins. But his plans got changed. And he said, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. By the way, sometimes our plans change. We have plans. I'm going to do this. And then something a little more pressing arises. And maybe that was God's plan for us all along. That's what was happening here. Well, why does Jude want them to contend for the faith? Well, he gives us a reason in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, just from reading the whole of the letter, there were people who, you know, they didn't literally like creep into bodies of believers like they're sneaking on tiptoes, but they appeared to be Christians. They did not go noticed for who they really are, and even had positions of prominence and might have even been teachers, because there's talk of them being shepherds later in verse 12. But they're not really Christians. And they are sneaking into the congregation to do harm. They are ungodly people, living as if there's no God. And they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Which means that they were probably saying, well, you know, God is gracious and he forgives sins, so it doesn't really matter if you sin in this way. It's no big deal. You don't really need to repent. You know, God's grace will cover all that. And the sin that is probably at the heart of what they're encouraging people to do is probably related to sex. Because usually when we see sensuality in the New Testament, it's lined up with sexual sin. And also what we read about, we're going to read next week, with, it says sexual immorality right there in verse 7. So it probably was this kind of licentiousness with respect to sexual immorality. And they were denying the only master, the only Lord, Jesus, by the way that they were living and encouraging other people to live. It probably was not the case that they were saying directly false things about Jesus. They probably weren't saying, oh, he's not the Son of God, or he's not the Savior, or whatever. They probably were not denying, you know, Trinitarian doctrine or things like that. But they were denying that Jesus is Lord by the way that they were living and the way that they were encouraging other people to live. Now, a lot of that is very applicable to today, because there are all kinds of false ideas about who God is. Now, in this case, it might not have been a matter of orthodoxy, which means right beliefs. Usually we think of orthodoxy in terms of, like, who is God? They probably were not saying something false with respect to that. But then there's also orthopraxy, which is right practice or right way of living. And you could say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I believe that the Father, Son, Spirit, you know, Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate, you know, dead, buried, sealed in the grave, rose on the third day, ascended to heaven, he'll come again in glory, blah, blah, blah. You can say, oh, I believe all that. But then if you go and live a life that is contrary to Jesus' teachings, contrary to the teaching that he gave through his apostles, you can end up functionally denying that Jesus is Lord. Both these things are important, having right beliefs about God and living rightly. Why? Because at the heart of Christianity, it's a relationship with God. Jesus, while he was praying to God the Father on the night that he was arrested, the night before he died on the cross, he said to the Father, and this is eternal life. That should get our ears like perking up. What is eternal life? How do we get eternal life? And this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's John 17, verse 3. To have eternal life, which goes beyond the grave and extends forever, and you must know God. And Jesus says, you must know Father and Son. Not just a vague conception of who God is. And knowing God is not just a matter about knowing facts about him. That's really important. But it's a matter of knowing him personally. Now, if you really know a person, you're going to know some facts about them. And you're going to want to know more facts about them. If I say I know someone, but then I have false beliefs about them, you'd really have to question whether I actually have a relationship with that person or not. If God has revealed himself, for example, as Father, but I call him Mother, it'd be like you continually calling me Bruce instead of Brian. Hey, Bruce, how are you doing? Right? After a while, you know, you get a mistake. Oh, it's a slip of the tongue or whatever. I know a Bruce over here. That's fine. But if you continually call me Bruce instead of Brian, it's kind of an insult to me. And I think, you don't know who I am at all. Well, that's what some people sort of, with respect to God, is like they have these wrong beliefs about God. And it's like, you don't even bother to know who God is. If you really knew him, wouldn't you investigate claims about him? Wouldn't you? I want to know more about this one who is the most important being. It'd be very strange for someone to say, yeah, I'm married to my wife, and then not know a lot about her or claim false things about her. You'd have to wonder, is this guy really married? It's like Norm on Cheers. Was there really a Vera? Who knows? We never saw her, I don't think. To know God, we should know some right things about him and continue in our knowledge of right things about him. And he's revealed himself in this book. This is the Word of God. It's a big book. Requires quite a bit of study to get a good grasp on, but we can come to know it better and better. If we really know God, if we love him, we're going to want to know more and more about him. But living rightly matters too. We can't just say we believe certain things or sort of like know certain things to be true and then just live however we want, because wrong living is sin. Again, it's destructive. It's contrary to God's design. And those who've come to know the one true God are going to be transformed by God. You couldn't really know the true God unless he has already been at work in you to change you. And God expects us to forsake our sins, to repent of them, to start more and more be obedient in all areas of life. That doesn't mean that Christians never sin or don't struggle with sin, but overall, the trajectory of our lives, it's going to change. And there are some serious sins that we're called to just abandon immediately, ones that pop up in lists in the New Testament where say, you know, all these people, they'll be condemned. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. If we continue to participate in these sins, well, it suggests that we don't truly know God, that we haven't been changed by him. And again, this is highly relational. You know, if I, as a parent, say things to my children and they disregard what I say, I view that as an offense. It's not just like they're offending my authority, like I'm a stranger. It's like this is personal offense. They don't value me. They don't value the relationship with me. I'm speaking hypothetically, but, you know. The same thing. They start to, you know, they start to disobey my wife. It's like that's, it's an affront to her. It's sort of offensive to me. You don't have a good relationship with us. If we hear from God, you're not to do these things, and we just go, yeah, okay. And then we go ahead and do them. Do we really grasp who God is? And do we really love him? Do we really trust that he has good things for us to do? You know, Jesus says three times in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Three times. And that implies that if we don't keep Jesus' commands, we don't really love him. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It's kind of another way of saying anyone who doesn't have love for the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned. Well, the false teachers that Jude is warning his readers about, they deny Jesus by the way they live, which suggests they really don't know him. They don't really love him. They don't really trust him. They don't intend on obeying him. They're already under condemnation. And he says their condemnation was designated long ago. Now, at the least, this means that their condemnation was prophesied. And he's going to go through some Old Testament examples of the kinds of people that they are. And the whole point is basically, these people have been around for a long time. You remember so-and-so. They disobeyed here. They were sinful. And they get condemned. And these people also, and they're condemned. Well, these people on the scene right now, they're just one of a long line of rebels and sinners who don't really love God, and they will be condemned too. I think it also hints, though, at the fact that God has a plan for all things, which includes some people being condemned and others being saved. And it is intended to give confidence to Christians. Say, if you really are in Christ, you are going to be kept in him. Don't worry. You still have work to do, by the way. He says, contend for the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. It's not an active, it's not a passive hanging around and just being preserved by Jesus while you do nothing. But God will make sure that you're not lost. That's good news. But he's also saying God will make sure that all these people that are going around encouraging people to sin, saying false things about how to live, they're going to get it. They're not going to escape God's judgment. God is a perfect judge. He'll make sure that that stuff is punished in the end. The thing that's really important to see today is that he encourages, he really commands us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend for it. The faith. In this case, a body of beliefs, of essential gospel truths. And you got to contend for it. Why? He doesn't just say keep believing in these things, but contend. Why? Because it's a struggle. Because there's going to be conflict. Because there are going to be people who are coming along and saying, no, that's not true, or you can go ahead and live this way. Again, we're constantly bombarded by false statements about who God is, about who we are even as human beings, and about how we can live. And he says, hang on, contend for it. You have a common salvation, a common faith. these beliefs that Jude is talking about have been around since the first century. They were preached in his day. They were starting to be written. By the end of the first century, they're all written down in God's book. These basic truths come to us through the hands of apostles and prophets, ultimately by God revealing things to them to write for us, are non-negotiables. They're things that are not up for editing and updating and revising. And these truths have been around for so long because God wants all his people to have the same beliefs. You know, some people say, well, why should I let this old book tell me how to live? Well, who cares if it's old? If it's true then, it's still true now. I think another thing we could say to that is God had a plan, this kind of what they call salvation history, of revealing himself slowly, bit by bit, to Israel. He didn't lead them, throw all the information at them all at once, which is a good way of teaching. You can't give everyone every bit of information all at once. But he had to teach them certain things over a long period of time, things that brought home the point that we are sinners and we cannot save ourselves. He had to show them things like, you could wipe out every so-called bad person in the world and that wouldn't put an end to sin. That's kind of like the message of the flood, right? Because sin was still lurking in the hearts of Noah and his family. It's not enough to redeem a people out of an awful situation like slavery and give them a land of their own and new laws to live by, because those people still have sin in their hearts. It's not enough to give them peace and give them a great king and wealth, because they still have sin in their hearts. We cannot save ourselves. And also through that Old Testament, we have all kinds of prophecies and anticipations and foreshadowings of Jesus coming. But when he comes and he does all the work that he does in living the perfect life, dying, rising from the grave, very quickly after that, we have the New Testament written down and we have this common book for all God's people. And he doesn't need to add more, because all the basic information about who God is and what our problem is and what the solution is, it is all written down for us. How we apply the principles of the Bible to modern life is, it takes some work, it takes some thinking, but all the principles, they're already there. And the other thing is, it's not just a book written by dead men. The Holy Spirit directed them, probably in ways that they weren't even aware of, to write what he wanted them to write. So this is God's book to us. And God knew everything thousands of years ago. It's not like God learns more and then he has to say, oh, here's a newer testament, by the way. Here's a third testament and a fourth. He knows in advance everything that we need to know in 2022 and what we'll need to know in 2023. So it's all here for us. To Christians, I just want to say this. Contend for the faith. Take comfort in knowing that Jesus is keeping you, that God is keeping you in Jesus, for Jesus. But don't be passive and lax and just do nothing. Contend for the faith first by knowing it, by believing it, by studying it, by understanding how other people think and say, yeah, that's false. It doesn't line up with what's in here. If you start to know these things, know what the Bible says, and recognize when something is unbiblical, you're going to be able to contend for the faith, for yourself and for the sake of others. And that's a lot of what Jude is going to say. He's going to say, you know, have mercy on those who doubt. Snatch those who are burning in the fire. Help others. But take comfort that you are kept in Jesus. And for anyone who's not a Christian, I say this whole pattern of this book, is the basic logic of the book is there's always been people who've opposed God, but in history it's never gone well for them. There are several examples of people who rebelled against God and they were condemned. They were judged. And that is going to happen in the end. We don't know when Jesus will return, but someday he will, and everyone will have to stand before his throne in judgment. He He knows all our sins. All the evidence will be there. And the only way to escape condemnation is to have your sins wiped out by Jesus' sacrifice. And you can only have that if you trust in him, if you really know him. If you deny him as master and Lord, by the way you think and the way you live, your sins will be laid bare, exposed for what they are. You will be seen to be guilty, having rebelled against your Maker, and you will be cast out forever. Just terrible news. The good news is you can repent right now and turn to faith in Jesus before it's too late. We want people to know that message. We need to know it for ourselves. So Christians, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have delivered this faith to us through prophets, apostles, men of old who often suffered because of their faith. And it's been transmitted to us through people who have suffered because they dared to translate the Bible into a language people could understand. Or people today are suffering because they're trying to circulate copies of the Bible in places where authoritarian governments don't want Jesus to be known. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us not to take this message of grace in Jesus Christ, of forgiveness of sins, for granted. Help us to know it, to believe it, to be true, and not just true, but vital, important, the most important truths anyone can know. And help us to contend for the faith by clinging to it, by believing it, by rejecting false teachings. We're thankful that you promised, out of your love, to keep us in Jesus so that we will not be lost. I pray that we would honor him in all that we do, the way that we think, the way that we desire, the way that we live. May we never deny Jesus as Master and Lord. And bring more people to faith in Jesus, Father. We love to see people, even this Christmas season, this Advent season, to put their hope in Jesus, where the greatest of hope can be found. We pray this in his name. Amen.